Well, last week, we've been in 2 Thessalonians. Last week, we discovered the day of the Lord. It's explained in a little detail in verse 4. The day of the Lord is really when we are gathered to Him. But Paul makes that exceptionally clear by inspiration of the Spirit that that won't occur until the apostasy or rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed. We looked at last week and said, this man makes himself out to be God as he takes a seat in the temple of God. And there's a lot of debate as to whether this temple of God is actually the church or the apostate church, or is it actually a rebuilt temple in Jerusalem? My answer is, I don't know. And both of those are good explanations. We'll make it clear someday in the future we'll actually know. But today we're going to see with greater detail this man of lawlessness and the concept of lawlessness. And you're even going to see in the midst of this a deluding influence, the delusion sent by God, that He will use evil as a tool to punish evil. God is never the author of evil, but He uses it as a tool in His own hand. So what I'm going to do is let me read for you, just to get context, 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 12, before we look at verses 5 through 12. Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or letter, as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who do not believe the truth, but take pleasure in wickedness. Well, it's a long passage, and we're not going to look at all of it because obviously we covered the first four verses, but verse 5 we're about to begin. But before we do, I'm so glad that Mark Newman asked for answers this past week. That's nice. I, as a former school teacher, I feel a little bit embarrassed without some dialogue. So I'll call out questions from time to time, and there are some bad answers, I'll just tell you right now, but I won't make fun of you. I won't mock you for it. Maybe after class, privately, but not publicly. So as we go through this, feel free to ask a question, because this topic is so it's difficult. And if we don't cover everything, that's fine. But we're going to go through verse 5 through 12. So let me ask you this. The man of lawlessness. It's intriguing. The strongest man in history, as far as we know, besides the risen Lord. The most deceptive, the most wicked. And yet he draws people to himself so much that the whole world will follow him. If it weren't for the Spirit living within us, I get the idea, we'd do the same thing. Who is this man? And there's been a lot of names throughout history, and so just call them out, because we don't know. Right now, we do not know. Can we all agree with this? If you tell me, I know the Antichrist, it's not your husband, okay? It's not anybody, okay? But it will be one day in the future, it will be very clear. But for now, it's simply not. So what names have come out throughout history?
Man of the West.
Man of the West. Good. All right, who else? And by the way, if you don't answer, I will call on you. So school teachers can do that sort of thing. What other names have come up in the past?
Kissinger.
I have heard Henry Kissinger's name. What was another one?
Adolf Hitler,
most definitely.
Popes.
Yeah, various popes throughout history. Anybody else?
Obama.
Okay. All right. But there you go. Other names, you bet. Let's not get political fighting here. This is interesting thing is various Roman emperors, even at the very first century, people were thinking, maybe it's Nero. Maybe he's the Antichrist. Maybe a guy named Gaius, he would come forth and maybe he's the man of lawlessness. Yeah, you betcha. The Caesars. Yeah, an interesting thing, you know, after the Caesars, when the leader of the Vandal invaders came in to sack Rome, they thought, the Antichrist. Isn't that amazing? Muhammad, I'll list a few others. Emperor Frederick II and Pope Gregory IX each viewed each other as the Antichrist. So, kind of canceled each other out. Napoleon III, Kaiser Wilhelm of Germany, Mussolini, Stalin, Ronald Reagan, actually. His name, if you know, it says, if it takes a look in Revelation, the man of wisdom will figure this one out. Well, Ronald Wilson Reagan. Letters 666. There we go. I don't think conservatives held to that, but a lot of the other party, perhaps. Mikhail Gorbachev, even though I've read before, the birthmark on his head, that may be the mark of the beast. I mean, it's insane. Folks, and here's the problem, is a lot of times as Christians, we've spent much more time studying the Antichrist than Jesus Christ, haven't we? You know, it's just so fascinating. Well, it is fascinating, but fact is, as we're going to study here, there's some danger involved in that too. Verse 5, Paul says, "Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things?" Paul chides them. He rebukes them because they had apparently forgotten about some of this information. It's like he's telling them, "I repeated these things often to you." He uses the imperfect tense. And to transliterate the Greek, he says, "You do remember, don't you? You remember this, right? We've been over this." These Thessalonians have been led astray by false teachers saying, hey, the day of the Lord has already occurred. And they're fretting, they're worried. And Paul says, no, the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness. We've talked about this. So these things that he had spoken to them were enough to refute the false teachers who said that the day of the Lord had already come. And so he starts going back over the information that he's already taught them. Verse 6. "And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed." He, meaning the man of lawlessness. Now, we're going to look at the term restrain in both verse 6 and then a little bit later on. So stay with me here. I won't answer all your questions until a little bit later, and then I definitely won't answer all your questions. The Greek word kacheto, it means to hold down or suppress something, to control, to restrain, to rule. And let's look at the second part of this verse, and then we'll look at the first. The second part of the verse, what is being restrained? What is being restrained? And it's clear that the person being restrained is the man of lawlessness. This man of lawlessness one day will appear upon the scene. He will be a man, just like any other man, but chosen in many ways before the foundation of the world and chosen by Satan himself, as we'll see. He hasn't occurred in the first 20 centuries of the church, right? Correct? Not the Antichrist. Many Antichrists have arisen, as it says in 1 John 2, who are types of the real Antichrist. But the real one, the one spoken of in Scripture, has not occurred yet. And so whoever is restraining it, the person that's being restrained is the Antichrist. Now, question number one, to kind of go backwards, who or what is this restrainer? Well, it's in the neuter sense in this verse, and then in the next verse, it will actually be in the masculine, which is interesting. If it's in the neuter sense, it seems to imply it's not a person, but a force that is restraining the Antichrist from arising upon the scene of the world. So in verse 7, the term is used again in the masculine, and the question is, well, why? Why neuter here? Why masculine in the next verse? Well, no one knows, okay? No commentator can give you a good answer for that. Sometimes that's done in the Greek. And we'll look at options as to what or who this restrainer may be, but not yet. In a moment we will. So it says in here, so that in his time he may be revealed. It's fascinating that the Scripture uses the term revealed It's in Latin, it's revelatio. In Greek, it's apocalypsis. The point is revelation. So the Antichrist is referred to as the revelation of the Antichrist in exact the same way that Jesus Christ is referred to the revelation of God. That he will one day be revealed upon the earth, and yet the same way the Antichrist will be revealed upon the earth. Galatians 4:4, when it speaks of Jesus, it says, "When the fullness of the time has come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law." So, to not be too harsh, when the fullness of time has come, God will allow the Antichrist to arise upon the scene. His revelation will occur. But his time has not yet come. Yet. Verse 7, and we're going to see this restrainer in just a moment, so stay with me. Verse 7, "For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way." Mystery of lawlessness. The word mystery, as we've gone over before, is used throughout Scripture, especially in the New Testament, and it's different than we think of mystery. We think of mystery like I was driving to downtown the other day, and you always see people on the grassy knoll taking pictures right up there where President Kennedy was shot. And it's a mystery. Was it the mob? Was it LBJ? You know, who shot this guy? Or was it the man working in and of themselves? And I don't want your answers right now because I know people are like, I've got it. I've got the answer. Well, that's a mystery. We don't really know exactly. Somebody out there probably does. But in the word mystery in Scripture is very different. It's, as Tom Constable, DTS, says, it is, in the New Testament, it refers to a new truth previously unknown before its revelation in the present. So when we say mystery, it's something known in the New Testament, but it wasn't known in the Old. The mystery of Christ, that the Messiah would be born of God and man, that was fascinating, that God would walk among us. That was a mystery. We knew a Messiah was coming, we just didn't know that he would be God. Okay? The mystery of the one body of the church. The church is made up of Jew and Gentile. That blows the mind. There's not two people that could be different in culture, in religion, in practice than Jew and Gentile. A lot of y'all know my wife and I are going through the adoption process right now. And when they asked us, well, what ethnicity or race would you be interested in? And we said, well, all the above. And the reasoning why, well, there's a couple of reasons why. Number one, because God adopted a people of every tribe and tongue and language and nation. I mean, God loves that. That's what he has for the world. But secondly, because I was adopted by a Jewish carpenter. I'm a filthy Gentile. I could not be more different than a Jew. And neither could you, actually. So what call does a Christian ever to say, yeah, can't take that ethnicity, but I'll take this one? When that's exactly the opposite of what God did with me. So, just as a side sermon there, it's good stuff. Christian has no right or call to practice any sort of prejudice. The mystery of lawlessness is the truth here. It's a satanic mystery. Mystery of lawlessness is the truth that there is coming a day where lawlessness will have its climax upon the earth. At its apex, you will see the Antichrist at the helm of the ship. The work is already occurring in the world, as it says here in this verse, but it gets much worse at the very end of time. As I said earlier, 1 John 2:18 says, "Children, it is the last hour. And you heard that Antichrist is coming. Even now, many Antichrists have arisen. By this, we know that it is the last hour." Folks, it was written 2,000 years ago. 2,000 years ago, we were in the last hour, and I would say we are marching towards the last of the last hour. Its remaining moments is upon us. We don't know how long it will last. I'm not predicting. But it's clear that the work of lawlessness is continuing its march towards the end of time. Interesting thing is that Jesus predicts this in Matthew 24. He said that many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another, and many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness is multiplied, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end will be saved. Notice the links from Matthew 24 to 2 Thessalonians 2. Paul says in verse 7 that the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. What does Jesus say? Lawlessness is multiplied. It's like it grows exponentially as we reach the end. Paul said in verse 3 of chapter 2 that there will be a great apostasy, a rebellion against God. And Jesus makes it clear that the love of many will grow cold. That's a clear allusion to apostasy. How do I know that? Because in the very next line it says, but he who endures to the end will be saved. The love of those who grow cold are those who commit apostasy. So Paul is right in line with what Jesus is saying here. Okay? And then it says here, there's the term restrain again. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. The restrainer will at this point stop restraining the lawless one and lawlessness. And his removal allows lawlessness to run rampant, preparing for the way of the Antichrist. Can you imagine what this world would look like without the restrainer? Whatever this restrainer might be, and I'm going to need your help in just a moment to answer that question. But notice, the term in Greek, it says the restrainer will restrain until he is taken out of the way. And what it looks is just like this. The restrainer steps aside. He doesn't leave. It's not like he's gone. He simply steps aside. I know when I used to work with junior high, I used to be a vice principal down in Houston, and whenever we would have pizza day, lawlessness was rampant, okay? And the eighth grade boys would try their best to shove themselves to the front. And the way we worked it out is eventually I stood there right in front of the pizza, and they used to all come like hordes to the pizza, but now they had to wait. And I said, single file right behind me. If you're not right behind me, then you're out of line to the end. And so they were like right in the very front, right behind me, and it was a single file line. And we couldn't start selling pizza until I stepped aside. But once I stepped aside, oh my goodness, here came the hordes. And they started selling pizza and handing out dollars and pizza slices, and it was crazy. But I wasn't leaving. I was still there, okay? I just stepped aside so that the lawlessness could begin. Now, who have you heard as this restrainer? This is a fascinating topic. And once again, if I don't get any answers, I'll start calling on people. So, who is this restrainer? Holy Spirit? Yes, definitely. I've heard that one. Give me another one. The church? Perhaps. Anybody else? And now all of you are looking down because you don't want to be called upon. Anybody else? Any pagan ideas on this? Like, maybe it's not something good, but it's something even evil that God is using? That's too leading of a question. Let me give you a few of these. First off, you had mentioned the Holy Spirit. Well, we'll go down this row. First off, many have come forth with the idea it was actually the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire somehow kept the Antichrist from arising. Tertullian, who was really in the 3rd century, he wrote, "What is this but the Roman state, whose removal, when it has been divided among 10 kings, will bring on the Antichrist?" And you might be thinking, well, the Roman Empire is gone. But actually, Roman Empire, unlike the Greek Empire, well, let's go through it. Babylonians were taken over by the who?
Medes and Persians.
Yeah, the Medes and the Persians. Medes and Persians ruled the world for a time until they were taken over by who?
Greeks.
Yeah, the Greeks. Nice. That's 2 points. Greeks were taken over by who?
Romans.
The Romans. Interesting thing. Who were the Romans taken over by?
It fell apart essentially, like a broken sky.
Yeah, the Roman Empire really never was taken over. It was divided up amongst the various Arabs and also the Germanic tribes, and as well as some others. So some people would say, actually, Roman Empire is still in existence. It's just under different names in different cities, or rather states. It's an option. And what people would say is that in Thessalonica, remember, the missionaries had been charged with subversion, with proclaiming a rival to the emperor who ruled in Rome. And so Paul, by inspiration of the Spirit, is not saying anything explicit. He's saying, hey, remember we talked about this. This is the Roman Empire. I'm not going to write this in a letter because I don't want anybody to see this. Maybe. I throw that out to you as an option. Second option could be law and order. Law and order. This means God's common grace in human government. It makes it clear in verse 3 that there will be an apostasy or rebellion against God. This could be a rebellion against the world's governments as well. So when the restraint of law and order one day is relaxed, the forces of lawlessness would have it all to themselves, led by one man, the beast, the Antichrist. And thirdly, it could be the gospel. The gospel, Jesus says in Matthew 24:14, the gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. He's making it clear that, hey, if there are other nations out there that don't know the name of Jesus Christ, it is our job in the church to become linguistically able to get the gospel to them. Folks, that's our job. We haven't done very well, quite honestly. But I think that's changing by God's grace. So it could be the gospel. And the point is that the gospel is the restraint. As soon as the world hears the gospel in its fullness in every tongue, then the restraint is gone. Maybe. Fourthly, the Holy Spirit. And some people have said the Spirit is the only one strong enough to hold back the appearing of the lawless one. John Chrysostom said, some interpret this of the grace of the Spirit, but the others of the Roman Empire, and this is my own preference. John Chrysostom lived in the 4th century. He thinks it's the Roman Empire. And the reason why he doesn't think it's the Spirit is because if Paul had meant the Spirit, he would have said so plainly and not obscurely. Why wouldn't you mention that? Remember the Spirit? He would have said it. Augustine says this, I admit that the meaning of this completely escapes me. That's a few options. Folks, quite honestly, we don't know. Yeah.
You know, remember when Christ said that a kingdom divided against itself cannot stand?
Right.
And when they was accusing Christ of casting out demons by Satan.
Mm-hmm.
So to me, it sounds like if Satan was trying to keep his own self from coming to power, then the power of Christ would have no power.
Yeah. Yeah,
it's not like there's a power that's greater than evil.
Right.
It's suppressing.
Right. My point, I've got the answer, by the way. People have studied for 2,000 years, and the answer is this. It's the will of God. Now, I don't think Paul said, the will of God prevents this. Remember, that's the restrainer. We don't know exactly what he said, but the point is that if it doesn't happen, then it's not in God's will. So God's will is preventing this from occurring, whether he's using law and order, if he's using the gospel, it could very well be using the Spirit. But I agree with you, Daryl. I think when it comes down to it, God is the one who ultimately is preventing it from occurring. Yeah. Well, let's continue on to verse 8. Unless anybody has any other questions, I'll give you a moment. Okay. Verse 8. Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. Let's just look at this very quickly. The lawless one will be revealed. Once again, the term revealed is really the term in its essence, apocalypsis. It's the root word here. At this time, the Antichrist revelation will occur. John MacArthur says like this, that the divinely decreed moment in the middle of the tribulation when God removes the divine restraint, Satan, who has been promoting the spirit of lawlessness, is finally allowed to fulfill his desire to imitate God by indwelling a man who will perform his will just as Jesus did the Father's will. Well, how does Jesus deal with this most powerful man on the earth? It says, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth. All Jesus has to do is blow on him. He doesn't have to do that, but in this passage, that's what he does. Psalm 33:6, we see the breath of his mouth. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, their entire host. Isaiah 11:4 says this, "And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked." In Revelation 19, it talks about that Jesus, there will be a sword coming forth from his mouth. And I think we need to see these things as symbolic. Okay? We need to see them that by the very voice of God, he said, let there be what? Light. God speaks things into existence. He speaks things out of existence. All he needs is the breath of his mouth. Now, he doesn't even need that. But that's what he uses for our benefit. Maybe as a visual example, what he wants to teach us. So he destroys him. If you want to check all this out, Revelation 19 is a great passage referring to the second coming of Christ. And it says, he will bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. Notice that the Antichrist's reign ends simply with the appearance of the Son of Man. Appearance, and I've mentioned this before, is from the Greek word epiphaneia. In the ancient world, a god's epiphaneia was the manifestation of his deity. By revealing himself or by some sort of demonstration of his power, you would see his epiphany. It was his appearance. And whenever you see appearance, and it happens six times in the New Testament, it refers to the Lord's first coming to the earth or his second coming to the earth. So remember, this term is a synonym also for parousia, meaning coming. It's also a synonym for the word apocalypse, which means revelation. I said last week, I came home from teaching, and I told my wife, we were talking, and she said, you did good, but there was one time that I thought, I know exactly what she was going to say. I said, you know the term epiphany and parousia and apocalypse, where you see one, you see the others. It's like the Three Stooges. And I thought, I can't believe I used the Three Stooges as an analogy to refer to the second coming of Christ. So y'all forgive that. I'm going to try to get that out of the tape. Of course, I just said it again. So that's not what I meant. But the point is when you see Son of Man, when you see Son of God, when you see Son of David, who are we referring to? Jesus Christ. Okay, you just know that. Those are synonyms for each other to refer to the same person. And that's what we see here. Well, the apostasy, as spoken about in verse 3, comes to a crushing climax in verses 9 through 12. With a heavy force of delusion and deceit. You're going to be shocked where this delusion may come from. According to verse 10, the signs and wonders of the son of the man of lawlessness deceive those who are perishing. Let's take a look at it. Verse 9a. that is, in referring to the coming of the Antichrist, or rather the coming of Christ, that is the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan. Okay? Just as the Lord has his first coming and his second coming, so the Antichrist will have his first coming. He doesn't get a second one. When I was over in Israel 15 years ago, they had signs right next to the Temple Mount where was the mosque are. And they had these, it has a rising sun. And in Hebrew, it read something. I had no idea what it said. And so I looked over at my guide and I said, what is that? I see these signs everywhere with a sun and this Hebrew written on top. And so he read it and then he read it off to me and he said, oh, that's easy. I said, what's it mean? And he said, prepare for the coming of the Messiah. I said, really? He said, yeah, these are people specifically that would like to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. And they say, once the Messiah comes, we can build the temple. So there is a desire upon the people of not only Israel, but really of the world. We want one man to look to, don't we? I mean, even within my heart of hearts, it's easy to look to just one guy. He'll do it. Like y'all were doing to Al earlier. Al, answer that question. I'm not calling Al the Antichrist, okay? I'm just saying is that we long to look to one person, and that's what the world does. Who do we look to? We look to Jesus Christ. That's our one man, the God man. But one day the world will look to somebody else. And how will this happen? Well, it is in accord with the activity of Satan. According to Scripture, there's two men that Satan indwells. Who are they?
Antichrist and
Antichrist, and then somebody who's already dead. It's not the false prophet. Judas. Yeah, and it says, and Satan entered him, and it was night. Now, does Satan enter other people? I don't really know, but according to Scripture, those are the two that are listed. And so the Antichrist will have the full power and sway of the prince of darkness. Verse 9b and 10a, it's kind of a rough view here, but stay with me. How does this happen? With all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish. All miracles, remember, folks, are not of God. Although supernatural, they're not necessarily divine. And we have here power and signs and false wonders. Can you all keep your hand there and go to Revelation 13 very quickly? I think this is probably an indication of what we're speaking of. Revelation 13, 11 through 13. And then I saw another beast coming out of the earth. And this, it's already described the Antichrist. This seems to be the false prophet. And he had two horns like a lamb, and he spoke as a dragon. He exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence. And he makes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast, whose fatal wound was healed. He performs great signs, so that he even makes fire come down out of heaven to the earth in the presence of men. And he will continue on. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth because of the signs which it was given to him to perform in the presence of the beast. I'll stop there. The point is that Satan will use not only the Antichrist, who has a fatal wound, who comes back to life, but he'll also use another man called the false prophet. And it's interesting, although Satan, what has he always wanted to be according to the Old Testament? He wants to be God. And so he can't be God, and what he will do instead is he will set up an evil trinity that will replicate what God has done. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. Satan, the first beast, also known as the Antichrist, and the second beast, also known as the false prophet. Do you notice something about the false prophet here? His job is not to draw people to himself, but to draw people to this man, the Antichrist. That is exactly what the Spirit of God does. Spirit of God draws no man to himself. He draws people to the Son. You catch it? And who receives all the glory? God, the Father. Who receives all the glory? Satan himself. So it's just the evil trinity. And it is a false fabrication of the truth. So they perish. Well, how do they perish? In verse 10b, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. Literally, what it says here, they did not welcome a love for the truth. So Paul's answer at the end of verse 10 is that they refused to love the truth. That is, they did not welcome a love for the truth. Do you notice something about this? They are not destroyed because it's not an issue of knowing or believing, but they love it. They love the truth. These people don't. As believers, we love God's Word. The Thessalonians were known as welcoming the Word. They loved it. When Paul spoke it, he was like, that's the words of God. But unbelievers don't look at it that way. We as believers are to be people who love the truth. Question, do you love the truth? Are you embarrassed of the truth of the gospel? I'll give you a litmus test. When was the last time you told somebody about Jesus Christ? That will answer the question as to whether you are ashamed of the gospel or not. Because when you're proud of something, you talk about it, don't you? When the Cowboys start to do really well, we talk about it. We haven't talked a whole lot about it, but because they haven't done that great. But when we're proud of something, we want to tell others about it. Are you embarrassed of the truth? I know I had a friend years ago. And when we were good buddies, like by ourselves, he was kind of loud a little bit. He spoke what was ever on his mind. He wasn't a bad friend, but when we got amongst other people, he kind of embarrassed me a little bit. It's not because he was mean to others, but sometimes he was just a little bit too bold. Sometimes he said things that were really true, but I was like, oh, that doesn't come across quite how I would want it to. And so I would kind of disown him in front of others, I'm ashamed to say. But don't we do that with God's Word? When we're alone by ourselves, we like to read. We love to study God's Word, perhaps. But when we get in public, all of a sudden it doesn't feel comfortable anymore. It's the friend that we're kind of ashamed of in public. But in private, we're okay with him. Folks, I don't see that amongst the Thessalonians. I see that they have a love for the truth. Believers, truth is becoming more relativistic than ever in our American history. You need to start loving it. You need to start knowing it like never before. For unbelievers, notice what they are condemned for not loving the truth. John 3:19-20 says this, "This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light, does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed." The perishing, folks, cannot blame their fate upon Satan, or because God did not choose them before the foundation of the world. When you see in Scripture when a person dies and doesn't not know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, the first answer is not because they weren't chosen. No, the first answer is they're not willing. They don't want to know God. So don't get this idea of about election that somehow that there's people out there that desire to know Jesus Christ, but they just can't come to Him because God says, "No, you're not of my elect." No. We see in Scripture that men love darkness. They want nothing to do with God. True, they cannot come to Him unless God does something in their hearts and give them special grace, but they don't want to come to Him. That's the ultimate problem. Spurgeon says it like this, "Your damnation is your own election, not God's. You chose it." Verse 11, "For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who do not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness." This is fascinating. For what reason does God send this delusion? Because they rejected the truth. Because of this, God sends them a deluding influence. This should remind us of Romans 1, which makes it clear that those who reject the truth, they exchange the truth of God for a lie. Okay? Whenever you reject God's truth, you always exchange it for something. You don't just go, "I don't want anything to do with that." There's always an exchange that occurs. And they exchange the truth of God for a lie. And so light rejected is light denied. "He gave them over to a depraved mind, permitting them to engage in every kind of wickedness," it says in Romans 1. By the way, we see this in Exodus, don't we? Who do you see this in Exodus? Come on, who hardens? Yeah, Pharaoh hardens his heart, and what does God do then? God hardens his heart. So it's kind of a seesaw back and forth. You see in 1 Kings that God looks upon His heavenly realm and even upon demons, and He says, "Who wants to deceive Ahab for me so that Ahab dies in battle? I'll take him." Okay, you got it. God can use evil all day long for His own purposes and yet keep Himself unstained by evil. In Romans 11:8, talking about those who received Christ and those who did not, especially the Jews in particular, it says God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear down to this very day. Let me give you an example. If you've ever had a dog that likes to chase cars, we used to have a dog that did that until he got hit. He didn't enjoy it anymore. But dogs that chase cars, in this example, would be like the owner opening the gate. And that dog constantly goes after cars every time. And it's going to be like the owner finally opens the gate and goes, "Sick 'em." The dog chases after and dies. That's what God is doing. You continue to turn off the lights, okay, the lights will stay off. And God sends them into delusion so that they will not believe, so that they will believe rather what is false. What is false here? I believe it's probably the false concept that Antichrist is the Lord. Because we know the truth is the gospel. They've denied the gospel. They've denied the fact that Jesus is Lord. And they're going to embrace somebody else as Lord. By the way, God, real quickly, if this is disturbing to you, and it may be, take heart in this. God must be sovereign in everything. And that includes evil as well as good. In Hebrew thought, as Leon Morris says, in Hebrew thought, the powers of evil have no independent existence, but always depend upon God. If God is not sovereign over evil, he's not really sovereign at all. Acts 2:23 reveals this when Peter says, talks about that God handed this man, Jesus Christ, over to you. That was his predetermined plan. But you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death. So you're responsible, even though God made sure that this would occur. Psalm 76:10 says that he makes the wrath of man to praise him. Fascinating thing is the wicked do evil things, and yet one day they will discover that their actions have paradoxically served God to accomplish his own purposes. Isn't that fascinating? Men will find out in the judgment those who condemned him like Pilate, those who deceived him like Judas, that although that they were fully responsible for what they did, they actually ended up doing the will of God, God's decreed plan before the foundation of the world. If your mind is doing this, then you understand what I'm saying. It's difficult. It's a difficult concept, but it's true. Human depravity, rather human responsibility and God's sovereignty. Very quickly, what lie do they believe? They believe that the Antichrist is God, and we see this, that they will believe this. They will wholeheartedly reject the truth and believe somebody else is God. It says, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. The truth is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the opposite of believing the truth is delighting in evil. He gives them up to their own sins. You reject me, I reject you. Here, run after the car, please. So in conclusion, let me give you 3 points and we'll be done. You may have gleaned your own applications, and I hope you have. Number one, know the truth and love it. I'm amazed. I work with a youth group here, and so many of the kids are raised in Believer's Chapel, and they think that their steady diet on Sunday mornings and Wednesday nights are enough to keep them out of trouble. Folks, let me ask you something. Can you eat 2 times a week and be okay? No. You need to know God's Word. Meditate on it. It helps give evidence of our salvation if we love the Lord and love His Word. Number two, be prepared to experience persecution. Welcome to America. For the people that have lived at least 40, 50, 60 years, you've seen the changes, haven't you? A lot of the younger people have not. Be prepared. We will start experiencing persecution very soon. And we need to be prepared. It will definitely separate the wheat from the chaff, so we don't need to be scared when it occurs, because we know that this is what will happen. God is producing in us what is pleasing to Him. He's bringing the end of time to the end. So be prepared. Persecution is on its way. Lawlessness is continuing. Number three, don't be enamored with studying the Antichrist. As a side note, we deceive ourselves if we think we will be able to identify the master deceiver. We really do. We're not smarter than this man. Although we have the Spirit of God in us, doesn't mean that God will reveal this to us. Instead, my encouragement is study Jesus Christ. Did you know, according to Revelation 19:10, the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy? The spirit of prophecy, when we study Scripture, is Jesus Christ. It's not the Antichrist. It's not the tribulation. It's not whether we'll be taken out before or after. That's not the point. The point is it ought to draw us closer to Christ. Savvy? Let's pray. Father, thanks for this day. Thank you for your kindness. Thanks for loving us. And Father, we pray that we would be enamored with your truth and your word and your Son, Jesus Christ. Forgive me that I don't spend the time I should with you. I just become quickly enamored with myself. Father, forgive me for not being more bold with the gospel, for embracing it. Help us today that we would become more like your Son. It's in His name we pray. Amen.